Do we actually have the Word of God today or not? Everything hinges on that question. And let's give a definitive, unqualified answer to it. And the answer to that question is yes. We do have the Word of God.
How do we know the Bible we hold in our hands today is trustworthy and reliable? Might its original words have become corrupted over time? Well, Pastor Don Green will answer those questions and more in a series beginning today here on the Truth Pulpit. Hello, I'm Bill Wright, and the title of our series is, How Did We Get the Bible? And Don, why is this question so important to Christians?
Well, Bill, this question is so foundational because it goes to the issue of what our final authority is. Is our authority found in the church, or is our authority found in Scripture? There's a lot that's tied up in that. And when we understand where the Bible came from and how we got the Bible, then we can understand with assurance that the Bible alone is our authority, that the Bible is our source for truth. When we know that, then we can know that our salvation is real as we examine the Scriptures day by day.
Thanks, Don. And friend, open your Bible as we join Don Green now in the Truth Pulpit.
We say that the Bible, the 66 books of the Bible, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament in our English text, that Bible and that Bible alone is God's Word. And we have a high view of it. We respect it. And that's why we teach it. And we've seen the power of God's Word at work in our own hearts, haven't we? You have, and I have. And so we respect God's Word. Now, stepping into some things that are review from earlier theological studies that we've had, because it's God's Word, we believe that the Bible is inspired and that it is inerrant. And I just want to talk about those two terms for just a moment. They are technical theological terms. The Greek word for inspired, found in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, is theopneustos, and it means literally God-breathed, that the Scriptures are God-breathed. The idea is that this speaks to the origin of Scripture. It came from the mind of God, and He breathed it out through the human authors so that what they wrote was exactly what God intended to be written. That's why we can say it's God's Word. And God did this by a supernatural act of the Holy Spirit so as to preserve those men from error when they were writing the Scriptures. You cannot simply consider the Scriptures as a man-made document because they are divine in origin, and Scriptures are a supernatural product of a supernatural God of truth. And therefore, what the Scriptures say is true. It is the Word of God. Now, just to be clear and to, you know, define our terms carefully, when we talk about the word inspiration, let's think about that for a minute. You know, people will use that word loosely today. Oh, that poet was so inspired when he wrote Humpty Dumpty or whatever. That was a great act, you know, a great act of human achievement. And he was inspired. That's not what we're talking about when we talk about it theologically in reference to the Scripture. We're not talking about something that is an elevated statement in a human realm, but what we are saying is that God worked through the authors, that God inspired them, God worked through them, God breathed out His Word through them in order to produce a perfect, reliable, voluntary self-disclosure from God to man. Perfect in every respect. True in every respect, because it could be no other way. God is a God of perfect, absolute truth. Scripture says in Titus chapter 1, it is impossible for God to lie. Therefore, if we have a book that is from God, we know for certain that it is true in everything that it affirms. Could be no other way. You could not have a book from God, the God of truth, that also lies to you along the way, misleads you, or has error somewhere tucked away in it. That's just nonsense to think that way. And so we have a high view of God because it is an inspired work of the God of truth. Now, along with that, another word that we use to talk about Scripture is it is inerrant, which means that it is without error. Because God superintended the writing of the Scriptures, He preserved them from error in everything that they affirm. Everything that Scripture says is true, says is a fact, is absolutely reliable, and it is authoritative. It is inerrant. So that whatever the Bible says about the unseen realm, God, sin, salvation, Christ, angels, demons, whatever it says in the unseen realm is absolutely true and reliable. Nothing can contradict it correctly. Whatever the Bible speaks about in the known realm, the seen realm of science or history, whatever Scripture speaks to those issues, when it speaks to those issues, it is also perfectly reliable, absolutely true, not subject to correction. This is an important qualification, to the degree of specificity intended in the text, so that whatever Scripture intends to say is absolutely true. Now, there are those who want to say, and they include a lot of mischief when they say this, there are those who want to say all truth is God's truth. And what they mean by that is often they're talking about putting science on a parallel realm of authority with Scripture and saying that these two are of equal value and therefore you have to interpret them in light of one another. That is not true. That is a lie from the pit of hell. Because Scripture is authoritative over even science itself. And if science, current trends in science, contradict Scripture, Scripture is correct and science is wrong, and Scripture corrects science, not the other way around. That is absolutely essential to understand. And we uphold that and we defend that without apology and without qualification. So, there you go. That's just a little bit of introduction, and I'm just starting to get warmed up here. Now, we say the Bible is God's Word. Here's where we're going to start to take you into other realms that maybe you haven't considered before. And I want to just kind of guide you through some of these things that are on my mind and heart today. When we say the Bible is inerrant, and we say that the Bible is inspired, here's a question that we need to ask. What text is inspired and inerrant? What text is inspired and inerrant? You might think that I'm going to get into the whole King James only thing, but that's not where I'm going with this at all. What I want to introduce you to and to help you think through is this. Technically speaking, most strictly speaking, when we affirm the doctrine of inspiration and inerrancy, we are only talking about, let's just limit it to inspiration, the God-breathed text. When we affirm the doctrine of inspiration, we are only talking about the original documents from the hands of the human authors. That original document written by the Apostle Paul or by Dr. Luke when he wrote the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. These original documents are known as the autographs. You know, they were the original document from the original inspired biblical author. And now, here's the challenge to us as we start to think through these things. We do not have the original autographs any longer. They have long been lost to the course of history, to the course of time. Written on documents that were perishable over time, they're gone, and we don't have them. And so, if we do not have the autographs of Scripture, some people will say, those who want to cause mischief will say something like this. Because you do not have the autographs of Scripture, then the doctrine of inerrancy is meaningless. It doesn't count, it doesn't matter, because you don't have the original documents, and the doctrine of inerrancy applies only to the original documents. Now, if you've never been acquainted with these issues before, that sounds like a pretty compelling argument. That's kind of intimidating, especially if you have a guy known as Dr. Bart Ehrman, who has studied in these realms greatly and takes what he knows and twists it and turns it in order to intimidate sincere, common believers like us and to make us doubt the trustworthiness of God's Word. How are we to respond to this? Well, guys like that never tell you the whole truth. And they never tell you that everything that they're saying has been answered in multiple ways by multiple men over multiple decades. They never tell you that. What they do is they take unsuspecting people, give them a part of the story and part of the facts, and then attempt to persuade you that your faith in the Bible and your faith in Christ is misplaced. What we're trying to do is preemptively protect you from that kind of nonsense and that kind of demonic drivel. So, how are we to think about this? Well, here's what you need to understand, and we're going to not go too deeply into this, just to give you by way of introduction. It is true that we do not have the autographs of Scripture. We don't have the original 27 books of the New Testament in our possession. They're nowhere to be found. They're gone. Okay? But that does not affect or diminish our ability to assert the inerrancy of Scripture as we stand here today. The content of those originals was handed down to us over the centuries through a process of copying of the documents over multiple centuries and over multiple geographic locations. The people of the first century, when they received these letters and these books from the apostles and their close associates, realized that they had something of enormous value in their hands. And they wanted to spread the word. They wanted to share it with others. So they did what you would do in the same circumstance. And remember, this is before the days of mechanical reproduction, before the days of the printing press. What did they do? They took the effort and they wrote these things out by hand again and again and again. When they had the original, they copied it out so that it could be preserved and so that it could be spread to other areas that had not received this document themselves. That's what happened. And so this is happening over a long period of time. Multiple copies are prepared. And so you go from the original source, it's copied, sent elsewhere. They get it. They say, wow, this is God's word. We've got to copy this and send it to somebody else. And so it multiplies geometrically and spreads throughout the region of the known world during that time. And so we don't have the original documents themselves, but we have thousands of witnesses, so to speak, in full and partial manuscripts of copies of those documents that are telling us what the original said. In fact, the numbers on this are quite impressive and dwarf anything in any other manner of human literature. It dwarfs the most popular known works of writers like Homer and things like that. And so, the most recent numbers, the most recent count is that we have 5,800 approximately, 5,800 full or partial manuscripts of the Greek New Testament, in whole or in part. In addition to that, in terms of what we have testifying to what those original documents say, not only were the originals in Greek copied, just limiting our discussion to the New Testament for now, they were translated into the other major languages that existed at the time. So Latin and Syriac, Coptic and other lesser languages, the scriptures were translated into those other languages as well, giving us an idea of what the original said. And not only that, the scriptures were quoted in the early church fathers' writings. So as the early teachers of the Christian church after the apostolic era were writing commentaries and writing letters and all of that, they were quoting the New Testament. They were quoting what they had. They had documents in front of them that we don't have in front of us now. And there are tens of thousands of things like that. So much so, these quotations in the writing of the early church, listen to this. This is a quote from Bruce Metzger, one of the premier textual critic scholars of the past 100 years or more. Talking about these quotations in the writings of the early church, he said this, and I quote, "So extensive are these citations," the ones in the early church fathers, "so extensive are these citations that if all other sources for our knowledge of the text of the New Testament were destroyed, If we lost all of the manuscripts and we lost all of the translations and we only had, I'm expanding on what he said here, I should have said in quote 10 minutes ago. If we only had the writings of the church fathers, here's what Bruce Metzger says, they would be sufficient alone for the reconstruction of practically the entire New Testament. So, we have three large groups of witnesses. We have these manuscripts that have been produced over centuries. We have the translations in different languages that were working off the documents very close, original copies or very close to the originals. And we have these quotations from the early church fathers whose volumes fill multiple shelves of those who have them. And so, here's what you need to see, is that when people say the doctrine of inerrancy is meaningless because we don't have the original documents, what they're neglecting to tell you is that we have multiple streams, multiple witnesses telling us what those documents said. Now, along with that, some people will say that because the Bible was originally written primarily in Hebrew and Greek, portions of it also in Aramaic, they say, the doctrine of inspiration, the doctrine of inerrancy does not apply to the English Bible. Now, you start to see where this really matters to you, because most of you rely on the English Bible to be your source of God's Word. And many of you, most of you perhaps, do not read Hebrew, you do not read Greek, you do not read Aramaic. And so that kind of challenge against the doctrine of inspiration and the doctrine of inerrancy, saying it doesn't apply to the English Bible, that is critical for us to know how to respond to that and how to think through it. Now, so we ask this question. I've actually answered two questions here so far. What does inspired and inerrant mean? We dealt with that. We said, what text is inspired and inerrant? We said it's limited to the original documents. And so, but we don't have those documents, and so we ask this question then. So, do we actually have the Word of God today or not? That, like, matters. That's everything. Everything hinges on that question. And let's give a definitive, unqualified answer to it. And the answer to that question is yes. We do have the Word of God. Now, but we need to understand how to think through it. Now, some people, when they hear about copies and of documents and all of that, they'll say, well, this is just like a big game of telephone. So, and you know how that game of telephone works. One person starts and tells a story, and orally it's transmitted, so that by the time you're done, it has nothing to do with the original. And these critics, these foes of God's Word, will try to create the impression that the copying process is like that, so that you do not have a reliable evidence, a reliable testimony to what the original document said. Not true. Not true. Because we have these thousands of full or partial manuscripts preserved over the centuries, and you must understand this point, that through very sophisticated and intelligent and well thought out dating methods, we are able to date many of these manuscripts to the second or third century. And so we stand in the 21st century, and we have evidence from the second and third century of what the first century documents said. We are not prisoners of copies of copies of copies of copies of copies that have lost track of the original document. We have multiple streams of witnesses, multiple dates, multiple geographic areas telling us what that original document said. And so you must understand, this is foundational to your faith, to realize that these manuscripts are representative of what the original text says. Now, having said that, I realize we're chewing a lot of meat here, and that's all right. I've been wanting to talk about this for a long time. And we want to be honest with you. We want to help you understand what the real situation is so that you know. You know, it's very easy. It's very easy, especially as a new Christian, to just say, okay, well, here's the Bible, and to never really think about, well, how did they get here? How did we get this Bible that we believe to be the Word of God? That's, you know, we're wanting to work through that. Now, we have 5,800 manuscripts, okay? And the challenge is this. Those manuscripts are not identical to one another. You think about it. If we had a 2,000-word document in front of us and all of us made copies of it, there would be differences. If we were copying it by hand, there would be differences. And so as you look at these manuscripts and you study them, for various reasons, there might be some differences in wording. There may be words that are added or words that are omitted. And this becomes a challenge. How do we get to that? Well, here's what you have to understand. We do not rely on any single one manuscript to tell us what the original said. It doesn't work that way. The key manuscripts, as I said, bridge 1800 to 1900 years of time. But here's what happens. With these nearly 6,000 manuscripts available, what we do, and when we say we, scholars who study these things, I'm not classifying myself with them, just using the plural we in a very loose sense. What we do is this. We compare these manuscripts one to the other, one to the other, one to the other. And they compare them with each other through the science known as textual criticism. It's a science and also an art. And when you do that, what you can do is you can isolate the differences between these documents, see where there is complete agreement, where there are differences, and then you try to understand how those differences came into being so that you can determine what the original text said. So if you look even in the margins of your English Bible, you'll find places like in John chapter 7 at the end, in John chapter 8, or in Mark 16, you'll find texts where you'll find a marginal note that says the earliest manuscripts don't contain this text. That's okay. It's just telling you that what we have is the oldest manuscripts do not contain this text, and that tells us that it was probably added later, therefore not part of the original autograph. That's the idea there. But for all of that that's said, here's what I want you to hear, and I want to give you a little bit of information. Because this can be overwhelming, especially if you're hearing it for the first time. Overall, it is surprising and even shocking to a fair-minded observer how little variance there actually is between the manuscripts. The foundational scholars Westcott and Hort from the 19th century concluded this, that only 1/8 of the Greek New Testament reflected textual variance. 12%. 88% of it is in agreement. 12% of it has textual variants of all kinds. Now, don't let that throw you off, because they go on to say that when you exclude trivial differences like spelling differences, you know, the English spelling of honor, H-O-N-O-R, versus the British spelling with a U, you eliminate things like that and other minor matters, and you're left with only 1/1,000th of the text that has any kind of significant variation whatsoever. In other words, putting this in percentages and in numbers that you can all understand, 99.999% of the Greek New Testament we're certain of what it says. In the remaining 1/1,000th of the text, we may be uncertain of which reading is correct. We have the original reading, we're just not sure which one it is. So that by the time you get through it all, you realize that through this whole process, this very sophisticated process of textual criticism, you realize that we have reconstructed what the original is to a degree of almost absolute perfection.
We can come to our modern Bible with the utmost confidence in its reliability and attestation, as you've been shown today on the Truth Pulpit. Pastor Don Green will have more of our series, How Did We Get the Bible, on our next broadcast. Join us then. Right now, though, Don's back in studio with news of a great resource.
Well, my friend, as we bring today's broadcast to a close, I want to offer you a very special gift, a special resource as a gift from our ministry. It's my series called Trusting God in Trying Times. And this series over the years has proven to be the most popular set of messages that I've ever done. It helps you know how to trust God as you're going through the deep sorrows that sometimes come to us in life. It comes from the book of Habakkuk in the Old Testament, and it comes from some very deep sorrows of my own that were present early in my Christian life. It's very personal, it's very helpful, it's very biblical. And I would love to see you have it in your hands. It's available in CD album or by download. Transcripts are available if you prefer that. My friend Bill is going to give you information on how to find it.
Just visit our website at thetruthpulpit.com to get the resource Don just mentioned. I'm Bill Wright, and we'll see you next time on The Truth Pulpit.